If you will, turn with me to our first scripture in Genesis as we return. This message today is going to be more of a teaching, but we're going to see some things that I wanted to come back to in this series, and I had not done it, and I felt that it just was incomplete if I did not do this. We're going to go back sort of to where we began with the series, with the warfare that was taking place in the heavenlies that brought about this worldwide flood, and then the context of it and see how it applies to us today. So to even begin to broach the subject or approach the subject this morning, it's going to all be about context. We're not going so much deeper into the story of Noah as now we're going to look at it in a context that maybe we've not looked at it before and make an observation, more than one observation this morning. So we're going to look at the first of several chapters. I want you to go to chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. And let's just read those again. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So we began this series 7 episodes ago, if you will. And it began with a situation that involved warfare, and I took us back to the Garden of Eden, and we talked about kingdoms. Everything, when you read from Genesis to Revelation, though there are many different things, different contexts and things that we can study, everything is about kingdoms. Kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of evil, or the kingdom of darkness, or the kingdom of Satan. The kingdom of God is a government. It is a kingdom. In our country, we don't call it a kingdom because we don't have a king. We have 3 branches of government. But let's take England, for example, today. It is a kingdom. And where there's a kingdom, there's a king or a queen. We find that there are governments where there is a kingdom. There is a country with boundaries where there is a kingdom. There are laws where there is a kingdom. There is citizenship where there is a kingdom. You're either a citizen or you're not a citizen where there is a kingdom. You have a passport. You have legal rights to travel in the midst of that country. Heaven, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is exactly the same. All of those things apply when we begin to talk about the kingdom. And if you're going to understand when Jesus came on the scene, and I don't want to spend long on this because I've got to move quickly, but when Jesus came on the scene in the New Testament, he came preaching repentance for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And what he meant by that was the reign of God in the hearts of men is a real kingdom. It is a real country, if you will. Heaven is a place. It's a real place. It has boundaries. It has limits to where it exists. And it has rules to migrate or immigrate. It has rules for entrance, rules for exit. It has rules and it has rights and laws for those who exist within its boundaries. It has a king, and all of those within the kingdom are citizens, and they are the subjects of the king. It's the same thing with the kingdom of darkness. Kingdom of darkness, there is a ruler. His name is Satan. There are laws, there are rules, there are all of the things. There's hierarchy, there's organization, there is belonging to that kingdom or not. You either belong to the kingdom of darkness or you belong to the kingdom of light, one or the other. You cannot belong to both. You can't exist in the, you know, there have been times in our history that there have been, not in our country, but we've seen in the world, no man's land. It's a stretch of border that is neutral between, it's a buffer sometimes between two countries. And so you can have a no man's land. There is no man's land in the Word of God. There is no buffer between the two kingdoms. You are either on one side of the border or you are on the other side of the border. And I spent longer on that than I intended to. And so I'm going to move on. But two kingdoms, and the kingdom of heaven is being manifest in the earth through the sons and daughters of God, those who are children of God in the earth. Satan is inserted from the Garden of Eden. He has inserted his kingdom into this place that God has created, this planet that God has created, and he has established his rulership within the planet legally, because Adam forfeited his legal right to govern to Satan until the cross and the resurrection. So we began with warfare and two kingdoms, a lineage, the lineage of those who know the Lord and who serve the Lord and follow the Lord, which was almost extinguished by the time of Noah, because all flesh had corrupted itself when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and produced these hybrid creatures that were called the Nephilim, as we looked at when we studied that before. And so the fallen angels called the sons of God in the Old Testament. We'll return to that this morning. But I'm bringing you to a context. Noah is introduced. He is a righteous man. This is how he is described. He is a righteous man. No one else on the earth is described this way at this time. He is a righteous man. He finds favor with God, grace in the eyes of God. It is not righteousness because of his works, but it is because of his faith. But I want to be clear at the beginning and the end of something that I've stressed several times. There are two types of righteousness, legitimate righteousness. We have none of our own. Amen? The Bible says no one is righteous, no, not one. And yet then we say, well, then why does God call Noah a righteous man? And the Bible says it's because of faith. But even in the New Testament, we find in different places, we find that someone who doesn't even fully know God yet, sometimes he calls them a good man, a just man, or a righteous man in their actions. And yet, compared to God, there's none righteous, no, not one. The point that I am making here is that you come and you receive a free gift, which is God's righteousness. And I've stressed this over and over again, your works do not give you any standing with God. But Christ's righteousness upon you gives you standing with God. It's a free gift. You don't earn it. However, within the life of someone who believes in him and one who has received that righteousness that is not his own, when our hearts are submitted to the Lord, he begins to work on us on the inside. I can tell you this morning, this is almost lost in the church today. Everybody wants the grace of God, and they want the righteousness of Christ, but they still want to live in sin, still want to live in sinful relationships, still want to do the things they want to do and say, well, God understands where I am. When the Bible says faith without works is dead, and it says over and over as we go through the scriptures that a person who has received the righteousness of Christ will begin then to become more and more like him on the inside. We won't ever be 100% perfect this side of heaven, but we will become more like the Master because we become like what we look upon, what we gaze upon. And if we love him, we will want to be like him. We can't say we love him, but we won't obey him. It's a contradiction. We can't say, I'm going to follow the Lord, and I love his grace, thank God for his grace, but then I'm going to do what I want to do, and I'm just going to disregard his laws, disregard his commandments, and I'm going to live in a manner that does not honor him or please him. And so Noah was righteous by faith, But let me tell you this, it is consistent with the word of God that his character was that of a man who was living righteously. He stood distinctly different from his peers. How the church needs, how the Lord desires for the church to raise up men and women who stand distinctly different from the world around them, instead of looking just like the world, who stand for the things of God, and it doesn't matter what other people think, and it doesn't matter what it costs me, and it doesn't matter whether I'm comfortable or not, and it doesn't matter whether my boyfriend or my girlfriend likes it or not, and it doesn't matter whether the government agrees with me or not. Right is what God says, not what the land says, not what the kingdom of darkness says. So Noah was a man who was distinctly different. He was a righteous man, and we'll see that again. Most important part concerning this context, the part that he played was that he was hidden. He was hidden in this time. He was hidden away, and that's going to become important in a moment as well. I don't know how much Noah understood about spiritual warfare. I believe for certain he was aware that the people around him, that the bloodline had been corrupted. He was so careful to safeguard his own line, but that the sons of God, the fallen angels, had entered into the daughters of man. This would have been common knowledge all over the world, all across the land. I'm certain that he understood that part of the warfare. I don't know how much he understood about what his part was, except to be obedient. To be obedient. You know, sometimes people don't realize that the greatest part of their warfare against Satan is simply being obedient to God. They say, why is Satan attacking me? Why is it that I'm under such oppression? Why is it that I can't seem to get victory in these areas of my life? And it's very simple. When we aren't walking in obedience in the first place, we can't stand as victorious warriors. So in chapter 7, verse 1, I want us to look at the first of these. 7, verse 1, then the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. The New Testament says it was because of his faith, but God observed his righteousness. Do you see the distinction? He didn't just say, I see that you have faith in me. He said, I see that you are righteous in this generation. When God looks at you and I, does he see someone who is righteous in his generation? And so he and his family were hidden away in this that we talked about already. The ark was like the secret place. They were shut in with God. They were kept by God. They were protected by God. And I've preached many times, and I believe that it is consistent with Scripture, that God always, always has himself a remnant. The Bible bears witness to this. He always has a witness in the earth. The earth has never gone into such darkness that there wasn't at least one man or one woman left with their eyes upon him. And we find a few times as we go through the Word of God when it looked really bleak and it looked really dark, but God was always dealing with a man or a woman who would follow and would obey. And so we find that that man or woman is always in that place because of faith first. And therefore, God also has a dwelling place or a meeting place in the earth, no matter how dark things are. You know, we see all the way through the Bible, God has a meeting place, whether it's the tabernacle in the wilderness, whether it's the temple, whether it was the Garden of Eden, first of all, it was God's meeting place with man. And the ark becomes a type and a shadow, we've already seen, of the church, the Christian, of salvation, and of the church. And we find that it was also a place for Noah, where the presence of God was there with him. God said, come into the ark, you and your family. Come into the ark. And I believe that God was very present with Noah through all of that time that he was in the ark for more than a year. So the flood brought devastation, but Noah's family was saved. In chapter 8, verse 1, then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the ark, over the earth, and the waters subsided. So God brings an end to this time of judgment and the destruction of the wickedness that was on the face of the earth. If we were to read a little further, we've already studied this. God introduces the raven and the dove. And we find all the way to the New Testament as we jump ahead that it represents our two natures. When we're born again, we have the spirit that is striving for mastery in our life and for us to be submitted and to be transformed. And then we have the raven, that old flesh nature that feeds on self, fleshly desires, things of this world, and having our own way. Now, without reading the next chapters, I want to just briefly extend the context for a moment. In chapter 9, they exit and God renews or expands his covenant with man. And in that same chapter is the first sin that occurs after the flood. And if you remember that Noah plants a vineyard, he gets drunk, and one of his sons comes into his tent and sees him. The Bible describes it as saw his father's nakedness. And I know that we have studied, and I know that Pastor Maggie teaches on this in the Genesis course. I believe, I cannot prove it to you, but the language of Scripture is such, all the way through the Old Testament, that to see the nakedness of someone refers to a sexual act. It refers to something that is inappropriate or immoral or outside of the Word of God. And it says that he saw his father's nakedness. And so the reason I am bringing this into this, there was warfare over man and over his purity and over the desire for God to, there was God's desire to raise up those who would be true to him, the lineage of godly race in the earth. Satan was always trying to do one of two things, either pollute it in the lineage physically, or tempt mankind and pollute their minds in such a way that they would rebel, or both. And so as soon as we get past the flood, what is the first sin that takes place? Here comes perversion again. It was perversion before the flood that rose to such heights and such extremes that God had to destroy a hybrid race from the earth that was threatening the bloodline. And then after the flood, we find that it starts again through the temptation of man to sin in ways that are consistent with Satan's own perverted desires. And so we find perversion coming in once again into the relationships in the earth. Satan is already at work and his tactics never change. Sexual perversion never stops. In chapter 10 is genealogy, which is very important. And then in chapter 11, I'm going to stop with that. But in chapter 11, we find that once again, just in a different form, Satan has now grabbed hold of multitudes and multitudes of people's hearts. They are in such rebellion that they're building a tower, the Tower of Babel, in defiance of God. Coming together instead of doing what he said and going out into all of the earth and subduing the earth and filling the earth. Now they're trying to all congregate in one place, build a tower unto the heavens, which if you study that out is unto false gods, demon gods in worship and in rebellion against God. And God has to bring another judgment and he confounds their languages in order to send them out into the earth. Two kingdoms, always in conflict. Will you belong to the kingdom of God? And if you do, will you be a citizen, a true citizen, that stands in agreement with its laws, its principles, its king, loves its king, submits to its king, or will you be in the kingdom of darkness? And will you follow the ways of the world, which goes that way? And will you be in opposition and rebellion against God? And we find that goes all the way through to the end of the book of Revelation. Now, all of this context today is just to provide that context for the war in the heavenlies, for you to understand how extensive this is. And you're going to see two things before we end this morning: how intense and how extensive it is, and just what is arrayed against the believer. But not to bring you down, not to make you anxious or fearful, but to show you what God has done, how important, how the last 2 weeks' messages, which veered outside of the series on the cross and the resurrection, how the timing was perfect. How the timing was perfect for what God has given us, that we might be able to stand. It's bad enough that we have this sin nature, isn't it? We want to blame Adam, and in a sense we can, though Adam and Eve were deceived by Satan. But the Bible teaches us very plainly that everything was in Adam, remember? All life was in Adam. All human life was in Adam. He carried the seed of all of mankind. And so he polluted all of us when he sinned. Bad enough that we have that, but we also have a war within us against the world around us. The Bible paints that picture very clearly. We can't serve God and serve the world around us. We either love the things of the world or we love God. And so, not talking about things that the reflection of God, the beauty of the mountains, and all of that kind of thing. No, I'm talking about the world system, its culture, its entertainment. All that it produces, apart from the Spirit of God, stands in opposition to God. And we can't love that and say that we love God. So we have that we're dealing with. And then we also have this war on the inside with the flesh nature. And not only do we have that war with it, then Satan, our innate lure or desire towards Satan and the things that he tempts us with, he grabs hold of that flesh nature, stirs it up, makes it worse. And so we have that to contend with, the war against the flesh. But on top of that, we have this war that is described in the Word of God against principalities, powers, rulers of darkness, and spiritual hosts of wickedness in high places. And the New Testament reveals what the Old Testament could not, because man did not have the capacity through the Holy Spirit to know what we know and to have what we have in Christ. So when I say Noah was a picture, listen to me for just a moment. Noah was a picture of a believer who was hidden away and was being obedient to God, and that is our foundation. He didn't have to understand everything that was taking place and would take place in the heavenlies. But it's expanded in the New Testament because we now have our commander living within us through the Holy Spirit. We have the power of the Holy Spirit. We have authority that Noah didn't have. It's amazing because this man walked in incredible obedience to God and in strength. We want all this power in the Spirit-filled church. You know, we want to have power to cast out demons, power to do, and we have all of that in Christ. But we need, first of all, the power to stand like Noah stood. He had greater power in that sense than a lot of Christians today. And so Noah stood, but he didn't know everything that the believer would be able to stand in and operate in. And he did not have the authority of the name of Christ that we have. And I'm jumping ahead of myself, but he did not have what can only be revealed through Christ. And the revelation that we have in the New Testament of the new covenant that we have with him. In the last 2 weeks, again, I'm repeating this, but the timing was perfect to see what we do have through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As we look at this last glimpse of the ark, we know that it represents our salvation. We come into the ark, which is Christ, and we are saved. It represents a place of protection. Protection as in the final judgment, protection as in guilt against sin. Right now we're clean, we're clear, we're protected, we're in God's house, we're in the secret place with God, and God has his arms around us, keeping us and protecting us from the enemy. Our protection, it's a picture of the church, because there's safety in the church when we come together. Well, I know a lot of people like to think of the church as just some twist on Christianity that, oh, you know, I love Jesus, but I don't like organized religion. Well, Jesus organized his church. And you cannot get around that. He loved the church and he died for the church. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13. You've heard this so many times. Ephesians 6, 10 through 13. Because now we see what Noah could not see. And yet it was all there in the building of the ark and in the season in which he lived. And it continues today. The threat is no different today. It's still there. Satan's hatred for you is just as great as it was against the population on the earth that he polluted through the fallen angels. You see, understand, it wasn't that Satan and his fallen angels loved humanity and wanted to enter in and have offspring with them out of love. No, it was deception in order to destroy God's work in the earth, in order to destroy the image of God in the earth in man. It was Satan's hatred for man that caused the sons of God to enter into the daughters of men. Don't think that it was a love affair between fallen angels and daughters of men. No, it was a trap. It was deception. And I want us to pull back the curtain. We're going to read in a moment, but I want to talk to you about a few things first. Well, let's read verses 10 through 13 first. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Wiles is schemes, tactics, strategies. This is speaking to you. Paul is writing to you. Put your name in that verse as though it is addressed to you. It is a letter addressed to you. Put on the whole armor of God that you, your name, may be able to stand against the strategies that Satan has devised against you. And don't think for a moment that he doesn't have strategies and tactics that he uses against you. He knows how to push your buttons. He has watched you, and by him, and we'll see in a moment, his demons, his armies, his minions, they have watched your family for generations. Those are called familiar spirits. Familial, having to do with family. They have watched, they know the traits, they know the weaknesses, they know what buttons to push to make you fall if you're not on guard against the tactics of the enemy. As I said last week, and as I've said over and over again, if you don't stop and look at this life from a spiritual standpoint and say, God, what? Show me. It should be every day. Show me. What are you trying to teach me? Help me to see clearly what's happening in the situation in which I find myself. Otherwise, you will be looking at everything, just seeing people's reactions, their personalities that rub you the wrong way, their attacks against you, and all of these things, and you won't see the strategy of Satan to bring you into a place of such misery that you can't have a joyful walk with the Lord. Verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against four things, four categories of spirits. Principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. Now, some more liberal camps that do not like to talk about demonic things and the reality of Satan, they will say, well, he's talking about principalities and powers. These are words in the Greek that are used for governmental, for the government being against us. You know, Rome was against the Christians and was persecuting them. The rulers of the darkness of this age and spiritual hosts of wickedness. Where? See, they don't even read it correctly. In the heavenly places, and he has just said, because we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. So he's not talking here about any humans. He's talking about spiritual demonic realities and fallen angels. And I will make that distinction again, as I have before, in a moment. And so in these verses, he speaks of a revelation that was given to Paul concerning the rank and order in Satan's kingdom. And very briefly, I have to return to something else we already visited, and that is the subject of fallen angels versus demons. And I think it's important the more I look into it. I think it's important. You say, it really doesn't matter, you know, because it's not maybe spelled out clearly enough for some. But it matters how they deal with you, and it matters how you deal with them. And I'll show you what I mean by that. For we will see that we wrestle against both. Listen to me closely now as I dive into this. We wrestle against both fallen angels and demons. We wrestle against both, and they are not the same thing. Our warfare is different depending on each. And we have, on top of that, we have to seek the Holy Spirit's guidance in how to deal with things, regardless of where they're from. But the Bible speaks of demons, and it speaks of the fall of Lucifer, and it speaks of the third that followed him, fallen angels. But no verses in the Bible actually link these together, defining fallen angels as demons. In fact, the Bible gives three distinctions between angels and or between fallen angels and demons. And I'm going to give you those three. Number one, demons need bodies. Demons need bodies. This is clear in Scripture. They seek to possess bodies, and they are seemingly tormented at the thought of being driven out of one, not having one. You remember when Jesus drove the demons, drove Legion out of the Gadarene demoniac that was so tormented, and he was driving them out, and they cried out and they said, don't send us out into the dry places. Send us into this herd of pigs over here. They so long for a body to occupy that they would rather be in a pig than to be wandering out loose and not be in a body. Strange stuff. Beg Jesus to send them into the pigs. You won't find anything like that concerning fallen angels. Fallen angels can appear in physical form and even interact with mankind, as we saw in this chapter 6 of Genesis, where the sons of God entered into the daughters of men. And sons of God is a title in the Old Testament which only speaks of fallen angels. They entered into the daughters of men, and the product was giants in the land. Of course, as we look at it also, holy angels, the angels that did not fall, also appear as men. We find over and over in the Bible, two men appeared to Abraham and spoke with him. And it's obvious in the context, they're angels. And they even speak, one speaks as the angel of the Lord, as though it is the pre-incarnate Christ. I mean, the other is an angel. And so we find over and over again that an angel appears. He always appears. They always appear as men in the Old Testament as they bring word from God to man. Hebrews 13:2, we're not going to turn there, but it says, you don't even know, but what you have entertained angels without even knowing it. So you need to be careful to be kind and to be generous to the poor and all of these things, because you don't know but what you were dealing with an angel in the form of man. So in Scripture, we see that both angels and fallen angels have bodies, but demons desire bodies. I want to describe a demon to you, no matter what category they're in. Demons are clingy, clingy. You met clingy people? Demons are clingy entities. They're clingy, they are needy, and yet they can be angry, and they are tormented, and they are driven. Driven to find a body. And you say, well, thank God I'm a Christian, and they can't occupy the same body as the Holy Spirit. No, but if you leave a door open, if you leave the door open in your house at night, you know, people can come in and they can set up squatter's rights, can't they? Now, no, that demon cannot possess you, but you can leave open doors where you have unrepented sin that you're holding on to, secret sin in your life where you will not surrender this thing to the Word of God and to the Spirit of Christ. And then Satan has legal access to harass you, to torment, to come in, and to bring all kinds of havoc into your life. So number one, demons need bodies. They either need them to inhabit or at least to cling to and harass. Number two, demons wander the earth. Demons wander the earth. They are apparently under some judgment or curse from God to wander the earth. You don't find them in the heavenlies. You don't find them going before the throne of God. They are bound to the earth realm. And while fallen angels still have the ability to stand before God, do you remember Job? Satan came before God when the sons of God, those were the holy angels, but apparently even the fallen angels, they go before God and they accuse us, the Bible says, day and night. They go before God and they accuse man, God's men, God's women, of being unfaithful or not following perfectly or whatever, in order to try to bring some displeasure of God upon your life. Of course, they never are successful, but they never give up. And they accuse you. They accuse God to you. They come to you and they whisper in your mind, just like Satan did to Eve in the Garden of Eden. They whisper to you and they say, God didn't really mean that. Surely he didn't mean that. Surely he understands my needs. And so angels have access into the throne of God and they give an account for what they do. Even Satan still had to bow before God's will when it came to Job. And God gave him a certain access in order to prove the righteous character of Job. But at the same time, he put limits and he said, you can touch his body, but you cannot kill him. Demons, on the other hand, are earthbound in Scripture. Jesus said, when an unclean spirit, which is a demon, goes out of a man, it passes through dry places, seeking rest, but it finds none. Not once in Scripture do we see demons moving from the earth to God's presence in heaven. I think it's pretty clear that they're not the same when you look at it in these contexts in the Word of God. Number three, demons are called devils and unclean spirits in the New Testament. They are called devils in some places, and they're called unclean spirits. When referring to fallen angels, the New Testament never refers to fallen angels as devils or unclean spirits. Instead, fallen angels are still referred to as angels. They're just described with negative terms as a certain type of angel. So in other words, in 2 Peter, it says that the angels who sinned, speaking of fallen angels, In Jude, it says the angels who did not keep their first domain, speaking of those who came down, entered into the daughters of men, it says they did not keep their own appropriate domain that God had given them. Jesus described them, speaking of hell, he spoke of the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So in other words, those who had fallen are now called Satan's angels or the devil's angels. So they're still called angels. They're not called demons. They're still called angels. And so in this last part, I want us to look at these four categories briefly. Maybe what you've seen in the circles you've been in, kind of like me and Pastor Maggie, is you've got to holler and you got to scream at demons to make them go. And we've done a little of that in our life too, but I'm just going to tell you this. It means nothing if your life is not first founded upon Christ, a righteous life, walking in righteousness before the Lord. Satan can look right through a life that is pretending to be a Christian. You say, but I have authority in the name of Jesus. Yeah, you have that authority and you also have holes. If you're not walking in righteousness, I'm not talking about perfection. I'm talking about to the best of your ability, everything being given over to the Lord, being obedient, being a submitted believer who's counted the cost. Jesus didn't say, follow me if it feels good. He said, if anyone would be my disciple, let them first take up the cross daily, count the cost, follow me. To count the cost. To be distinctly different from your generation, like Noah. To stand out as one who walks in righteousness. This is the prerequisite for power and for success in dealing with evil powers around us. Did you ever wonder? Did you ever wonder how was Noah able to spend 120 years victoriously building an ark if the land was filled with multitudes, because all flesh had corrupted itself, the Bible says. If the land was filled with multitudes of hybrid, gigantic offspring of fallen angels, basically what we see in the Greek and Roman mythology, and if he was the only righteous man, and the whole world was in rebellion against God. So they're in rebellion against God's kingdom. And here is the one citizen who stands distinctly outstanding as a citizen of that kingdom, which is their enemy kingdom. How did he spend 120 years building an ark in the face of murderous spirits inhabiting bodies that want nothing more than his death? Well, I'm just telling you, he is a picture of the tribulation believer. How is God able to protect someone when the whole world turns against him and they stand and will not receive the mark of the beast? How can a believer stand in supernatural protection in the time of great tribulation when all is in opposition against righteousness? It was only the fact that he was righteous and found favor with God. God protected him. The protection, there's no answer. There's no other explanation except Noah was protected by Almighty God. It is simply a fact that if we deliberately or in negligence allow strongholds, sinful strongholds in our life to secretly remain, then we have gaping holes through which Satan may continue to insert his schemes into our lives. How many times people have come to us and asked for prayer, and you show grace and we do pray. But sometimes you have to say, well, it's not going to do any good to pray for you if you're going to continue in this thing that you know is wrong before the Lord, because God is a legal God, and he says, if you do this, I will do this. If you won't do this, I won't do this. If you do this, my hands are tied. If you maintain an open doorway to the enemy in your heart, then I'm not going to come in. I can't inhabit that space. I can't come in when you've chosen to allow it. You've allowed a legal foothold, stronghold for Satan in your life. And as long as that's there, there will be all kinds of negative things that take place. From the highest to the lowest in chapter 6, verse 12. Number one is principalities. That Greek word simply is a Greek word arche, which means powerful, and I'm summarizing this, I could go into more depth, powerful evil beings that have held their lofty positions of power and authority since ancient times, and of course, probably from the fall of Lucifer. This is the highest ranking of fallen angels. Number two is powers. These are the Greek word exousia. We find that word, we receive exousia. We have a delegated authority from the Lord. Well, Satan delegates his authority to those underneath his power. So there are high-ranking fallen angels who have power that is delegated to them by Satan, who are still, they're still high-ranking right under him. The same way that we receive authority and we rank right under Christ with the authority that we receive from him. Fallen angels exerting influence. Now, we can only surmise this. It's not something we can prove, but as we look through the Word of God, I do believe that it's clear because we see that, like Michael the Archangel. What is Michael the Archangel? He's called the angel that watches over the people of God. In the Old Testament, he was a warring angel that watched over Israel. Remember, Daniel prayed, and it took Michael some time to get there because he was in warfare against a demon, a fallen angel. And so, and that fallen angel was the prince over Persia. So Satan has a prince over Persia. God has Michael, an archangel, who comes. And so we find that we have these fallen angels that are over regions, that are over governments, that are over cultures, that are over kingdoms. And that's very important because the culture, our culture, is anti the things of God. And every nation has a culture. And people today are so, and you find Christians that if they can, they'll take a college, they'll get a degree in cultures. They love cultures. And you know, being an artist, I understand that there are things that are beautiful that come out of some of those cultures. But almost everything in those cultures, if you want to see what the gods are of a culture, you look at its culture. You look at the things in its culture. You look at its art, its sports, its music, its other entertainment. You look at all of those things that make up the fabric of culture, and you will see what that culture worships. And it's a fallen culture unless it is under the Spirit of Christ. And so we find that there are hosts of these fallen angels that are in high places that are leading and maneuvering over those kingdoms and over those places. Number three is the rulers of darkness. Now we start descending down into demonic activity. Not fallen angels, but demonic activity. Raw power or rulers, this is the Greek word kosmokratoros. And the singular is kosmokrator. Raw power or rulers with raw power of darkness, and it carries with it the understanding of great organization that has been harnessed for evil. So it begins to reflect military ranking. You know, as our grandson Samuel came home yesterday and is stationed back in New York, I think about all of the rankings. I can't keep them straight, but all of the rankings in the military. Satan mimics everything. God has rankings in his kingdom. Satan has rankings in his kingdom. And so we find that this third area, the rulers of darkness, is highly organized. And in the Greek, in this word, it's speaking of a military organization. There were military camps that were a form of this word, cosmokratoros, where the Greek soldiers and the Roman soldiers were trained for military duty. They learned to function together so that when they were sent out with a mission, they would be successful. Satan trains his own to go out and successfully deceive and bring darkness into every area that they can. These are high-ranking demons of darkness and deception, highly trained and organized. And all of that is to say to you that Satan is so serious about doing damage to the human race that he deals with demon spirits like military troops, sending them out, calling them back in for debriefing and accountability. He puts them in rank and file with orders and assignments. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, we're not turning there, but that's why Paul said, lest Satan should get an advantage over you, I don't want you to be ignorant. Lest you be ignorant of his devices and he get an advantage over you. His devices, his strategies, his schemes, and his plans. And then the lowest in his rankings, number 4, is spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And that heavenly places is speaking of right here above us. Right here, the air around us in the earth. The Greek word is poneros. It means bad, evil, vile, perverted, malignant. These are the multitudes of demonic evil spirits that harass you and I. We don't usually get the attention, probably, of the higher order of fallen angels. But every day we contend with evil spirits, with demons. They deceive, they torment, they infiltrate our thoughts, if we let them, and thereby they pervert our actions. And they lead people into bondage and rebellion. Now, as I said earlier, this is probably, I have to lay it before the Lord, but right now, I believe that's the direction that we're going to be talking about, how to have a mind that is free and whole. Free and whole. How to walk in freedom and wholeness and to stand against all of these things that are arrayed against you. So I want to close with these 2 points. Number 1, Satan uses all these powerful forces against mankind. He despises us. You remember last week and the week before I talked about before we were born again, who did we bear the image of? Testing you. Before we were born again, who did we bear the image of? The first Adam. Adam. We were born in the image of Adam and Eve, of his lineage. But after we were born again, we bear the image of who? The heavenly man, the last Adam, Jesus. He despises you. Satan despises you. Demons despise you. But especially the more you look like the heavenly man, the more you stand in distinction against your culture and your society. The more you submit your heart and the more full of the Holy Spirit you are and the more like the heavenly man you are, the more threat you are to Satan's kingdom. Nevertheless, I want you to see if you see nothing else positive in this today. You have now seen all of this warfare arrayed against you, but you have more power and more authority through Christ than all of theirs combined. Isn't that amazing? You have more authority and more power. If you are a true believer, you're seeking to be submitted to the Lord. You have more power, more authority in the name of Christ at your disposal than all demons and all fallen angels put together as one. For greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Amen? Amen. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Now today's church has, this is the thing, even though It may not be walking in it. Today's church has no shortage of authority and power, but it does lack something, and it's something that Satan has. Satan has organization and discipline. Discipline. Jesus said, if you would be my disciple, what is a disciple? A disciplined one. One who is disciplined in the things of God. Disciplined in this thought life up here. Disciplined to allow myself to be submitted to the Lord and obedient to Him in all things. That's what a disciple is. Satan is highly organized in what he does, and he has great discipline throughout his organization. Look at the church today. I say this not with any pleasure. Look at the church today. It's like the devil with his organized minions threw hand grenades throughout the organized church and just exploded the whole thing. It's still there, still has the name of Christ, but camp against camp, group against group, and most being perverted by the thoughts of culture around them and submitting to those things rather than to the Word of God. How much more then do you and I need in this time to be disciplined in the things of God? The Apostle Paul said, I bring my body under submission. He even described it like I beat myself. I don't really think he meant like the monks that beat themselves with rods, make themselves bleed because they think that gives them some favor with God. No, I think he means I do whatever it takes to pummel myself, to bring my body, he says, in order to bring it into subjection, lest I be disqualified in this race. And how much more, and I confess I need more, how much more do we need to discipline our minds, our hearts, and to bring ourselves into deeper submission to the things of God? And number two, we lack righteous consecration. Righteous consecration and order. Righteousness. We know that we have the righteousness of Christ, and we bank everything on that, and that is our salvation. But should it not produce the same thing that it produced in men and women of God throughout the Bible? If it produced a changed life in them, then what does it mean when the church says they have the righteousness of Christ covering them, but they still act like the world and look like the world? It's not in the Bible. In the Bible, they had the righteousness that comes only by faith, and then their lives were drastically changed. And they look like Christ. They don't look like the world anymore. So there's a challenge there this morning. It comes through the submission, not the submission as in Christ being a taskmaster standing over you with a whip. No, the submission of love. There are multitudes in the church who submit to their lover in the earth out of love with much deeper devotion than they will submit to the Lord out of love, the lover of our souls, the agent of our salvation. So as we prepare for the weeks ahead, I just ask that you would take heed to this today, that whatever in this word, I believe there's something for everyone. So if there's anything in this word that speaks to you today, don't let the devil come and steal it away. Say, no, by faith, I'm going to bury that seed deep, and I'm going to think about it, and I'm going to ask the Lord to change me. I might be more like the heavenly man. Amen.